I'd like to read with you, please, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, and reading in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll commence our reading at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And that will suffice for our reading. And we know God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. The subject that has been laid upon my heart for the meeting tonight is a subject that I believe affects everyone here. I want to speak on the subject of conversation. We all engage in that, some to a greater extent than others. I noticed reading throughout the Gospel of Luke that Luke speaks much about conversation. Of course, as a doctor, he would have heard many conversations. And throughout his Gospel, he records many for us. You remember at the very outset of his Gospel, he tells us in chapter 2 about Anna. You remember that occasion when Anna came into the temple, and having seen the Savior, it's recorded of Anna that she spake of him. That was the subject of our conversation. She spake of him. I think she was like the remnant in the days of Malachi. You remember we read of them that then they that feared the Lord, they spake often one to another. And the subject of Anna's conversation was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the object of her affection became the subject of her conversation. And that will always be true. The object of your affection, my brother, my sister, will become in time the subject of your conversation. You know, Anna was of the tribe of Asher. I read of Asher in Genesis 49, that his bread shall be fat, he shall yield royal dainties. My, what royal dainties Anna yielded that day, as you speak of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Well, not only does Luke tell me of conversation at the beginning of his Gospel, but you remember at the very close of his Gospel, in chapter 24, he'll tell us about a couple, and they're returning from Jerusalem. And what do we read of that couple? I do believe they were husband and wife. They say further down the chapter, did not our heart burn within us? One heart. You remember as they went along, it says they talked together of all the things that had happened. What were the things they were talking about? You remember as the Savior drew near to them, he said to them, what things? They said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet approved of God. You know, you and I would really love the experience that they had that day. We would love to know something of the Savior drawing near to us and opening to us the Scriptures and revealing himself to our hearts. But I do notice that before the Savior ever spoke to them, they were speaking about him. I judge that to be the secret. They talked about him. What we've read this evening from Luke chapter 9, it's the very heart of the Gospel of Luke. And we have read on the Holy Mount there were two men, Moses and Elijah. And we've read about their conversation. It says they spake of his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. I have noticed on the Holy Mount there are five voices heard. There is first of all the voice of the Savior. Luke tells me that he went up into the mountain to pray. It's only Luke that tells me that. What was his purpose in going into the mount? He went up to pray. You know, Luke loves to record in his gospel the prayer life of Christ. On seven occasions, he tells me about the Savior praying. And it's only Luke that tells me that when he went up to the mountain, that was his purpose. He went up to pray. And then Luke adds that lovely expression. He says, and as he prayed. You know, that might seem very simple. But I don't know what it's like with you. But sometimes I go into my room at home. I intend to pray. But maybe I see a letter upon the desk that I haven't answered. Or a book that needs to be put away. And just a little time goes by. Oh, I went in to pray. But I don't pray. Something has turned me aside. You will notice here, he went up into the mountain to pray, and Luke records, and as he prayed. What he went to do, that is what he was engaged in. And so the first voice to be heard is the voice of the Savior. It's not surprising when in chapter 11 of this Gospel, as the disciples listen to him pray, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. But then, as we have said, the voice of Moses and Elijah is heard. They speak of his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They speak about his going out, his exodus that he would accomplish. You know, I thought these two men could have spoken about their own going out. They both had a remarkable going out. You think of the going out of a Moses. You know, there was only divine persons at his funeral. He had some going out. You think of the going out of an Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2. Caught up into heaven. In a whirlwind. What a wonderful going out he had. But I noticed these two men. They're not speaking about their own experience. They're not speaking about their own going out. They have something greater and grander to talk about. They're going to talk about his going out. His exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. I wonder, my brother, my sister, What about our conversation? Do we speak of him? Do we talk about those things that have happened? Are we like Moses and Elijah? How long has it been since we have spoke about his going out? And so I notice from scenes of glory, the center of our conversation is not the glory upon the mount. We're going to talk about his suffering on the cross. And so from this mount in Luke chapter 9, they're going to talk about another mount. They're going to talk about Golgotha's hill. And they're going to speak about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You know, on this mount in Luke 9, the Lord Jesus is with two godly men. Perhaps two of the most godly men that we find in our Old Testament. But they're going to talk about another occasion when the Savior will be with two ungodly men. Luke records for me in Luke 23. He says there were two other of a different kind, led with him to be put to death. And so they're going to talk about this occasion when the Savior would be with two ungodly men. You notice on this mount in Luke 9, Peter speaks about three tabernacles. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But Moses and Elijah are not stopped talking about three tabernacles. They're talking about three crosses. We sing with the boys and girls, three crosses standing side by side of broken law. Side. I noticed on this mountain, Luke 9, there was a bright cloud. I believe it to be that Shekinah cloud. That glory cloud that had rested upon the tabernacle of old. That had filled the temple in a bygone day. It now appears again. It appears upon this holy man. These two men are not talking about it. They're talking about an occasion when there would be not a bright cloud, but darkness over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The hymn writer said, the sun did in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died. The man was preaching. You notice on this mountain, Luke 9, it is of the Lord Jesus that his face shone. That's not what they were talking about. They were talking of another occasion when his visage would be so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Upon this holy mount, Luke tells me that the garment was white and glistening. You know every gospel writer speaks about his garment upon the mount? I notice that when Matthew speaks about it in Matthew 17, he tells me that his garment was white as a light. Of course, that's in keeping with the king. I think Matthew is presenting his official glory and telling me that his garment was white as a light. No darkness could be seen in him. When I come to Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells me that his garment was white as snow, that no fuller on earth could whiten it. I think there Mark is emphasizing not his official glory, telling me about his redemptive glory. White as snow.
And think of that lovely gospel text in Isaiah 1:18. God says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Marcus emphasizes his redemptive glory. White as snow, that no fuller, no laundry man on earth could ever improve. None could ever improve or add to the work of Christ. But I think Luke, in keeping with his gospel, is emphasizing his moral glory upon the earth. His garment was white and glistening. But you know, these two men are not talking about that. Though it was a wonderful occasion, and it was a great experience that they were having, they were going to talk about an occasion when his garment would be stripped from off his back. They would part his garment among them, and for his vesture, they would pass. My brother and my sister, that ought to touch our hearts. The sufferings of this lovely man. You know, Adam, the first man, and all his sin, was clothed by the Creator. He made them coats of skin. Not coats of skin, as in our offering. One coat was enough. One sacrifice was sufficient. He made them coats of skin. One skin was sufficient. Tells me of the fullness and the uniqueness of the work of Christ. How wonderful to see our first parents in all their need, clothed by the Creator. When I come to Calvary, I think of the Creator unclothed by the creatures of his hand. That's the subject that they're talking about. That's the subject of their conversation upon the mountain. I did notice in Luke chapter 9 that the Father's voice is heard. They were talking about an occasion when the Father's voice would be silent. And heaven would be silent. And no word from heaven. I noticed upon this mountain that when the Father speaks, he says, my son. When I come to tell you, it's now the Son that speaks. Out of the darkness I hear that orphan cry. My God. Oh, the why of Calvary. My brother, my sister, could I understand a little more of the penance? What it meant for him, the Son of God, to enter into the darkness of Golgotha's hill, to suffer alone, to understand the cry that must have rent the very heaven. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hymn writer said it pierced the moral universe in him. Upon eternal shores the echoes grew. That lone, that loud, that lamentable cry. My God, by this thing. I notice not only Moses and Elijah are going to speak. I notice that Peter has something to say. Peter feels he must say something. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You know, I think that will be the language of all in that coming day. But what we have in Luke chapter 9 is just a preview of millennial glory. I think the language of every heart will be the language of a Peter. when the devil will be bound. You'll notice that's the first thing that the Savior does when he comes down from the mount. Cast out the demons. When peace will reign. When Eden conditions will be restored. And when Christ will be the central thought and figure of it all. The language of Peter will be the language of every heart. Lord, it is good for us to hear. He says, let us make three tabernacles. Well, Peter still writes. He has come to understand the glory that the Savior is presenting to him. He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast in the calendar of Israel. A little preview of coming glory, when there will rest and peace in the land. So Peter's right. He's grasped the idea. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for thee. I thought that was good. What's he doing? He's putting Christ first. It would be good if we all could do that. He put Christ first. And he left himself out. And if Peter had stopped there, you and I could have said amen to what he said. It was sad that he just went on. He says, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, he was putting Christ on the level of goodness. And I notice now another voice heard, and well might it be heard. The voice of the Father is heard. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. I want to leave that with you. Oh, that our ear would be open to his voice alone. You know, on the banks of the Jordan, the Father's voice was heard. The Savior was singled out from the worst of men. The Father says, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But here he is singled out from the very best of men. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. May our ear be open to his voice. And having heard his voice, I trust that we in death to speak. How good it would be like him. Just the speed of him. How good it would be, like these men on the Holy Land, just to speak about his visit, his glory. You know, it will be our conversation throughout eternity. Luke chapter 9 proves to me that in the glory, we will not just altogether be taken up with the glory. We'll ever think of the cross. We'll never tire to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. The song of heaven will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You remember John in the book of the Revelation. As he gets a glimpse into heaven itself, says he saw a Lamb as it had been slain. There will be an eternal question about the work of Christ. I do trust my brother, my sister, and what we will talk about then will be either the subject of our conversation. Yeah.
Philippians chapter 1. And may the Lord bless what we just have. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21.
But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Whether in life or in death. He's in a prison. You might say it's all right for an apostle to talk like that. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You might say, you know, if I had a better job, or a better house, or a better meeting, or circumstances were different, then I could live more for Christ and do more for Christ. But this man's in prison. He's hemmed in every side. He can't move. He's a captive. Yet he has learned to relate every situation to Christ. Doesn't he talk in Ephesians about being the prisoner of the Lord? Won't he tell you here in verse 12 that these circumstances have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel? A man who looked at his circumstances in relation to the gospel, not in relation to himself. We get the idea of people are put in prison that that's their service finished for the time being. And that's not true. Put Paul in prison and you get the prison epistles. Put John in the Isle of Patmos and banish him and you'll get the book of the Revelation. Put John Bunyan in Bedford Jail and you'll get Pilgrim's Progress. Everything would tell out the fact that no matter what the situation is, it's an opportunity to live and to witness for Christ. He says, my bonds because of Christ are manifest in the palace and other places. These men that were looking after him, they were a captive audience. Whether he'd be writing these epistles or talking. Until suddenly they begin to realize that this was a strange kind of prisoner. A man who talked about being the prisoner of the Lord. A man who was there because of his faithfulness to Christ. And as he talked to them, they got converted. And they went home and they talked about him. So that ultimately everybody's talking about this little man who's telling them from day to day about Christ. And he'll talk about saints in Caesar's household. It had penetrated into Caesar's household. Just the ability to be selfless. And instead of mourning and complaining about things, recognize there's an overruling in life. And it's all calculated to bring glory to Christ and blessing to others. Says the psalmist, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. Not restricted. The more he felt the pressure, the bigger the man became. The more he would speak about Christ. There is in it too, he'll talk about deliverance. And he says to these folks, listen now, I'm depending on your prayers. And I'm depending on a further supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that when I make my statement before the court, the Lord will give me courage. That's good. See how much he placed upon prayers of the believers? That's right. I like to think, you know, when I'm over here, they're praying for me in Kilmarnock. I tell you, if you pray for these saints in the prayer meeting, and you sit at their side in difficult days and pray for them, they'll pray for you. I tell you, prayer disciplines relationships. You can't try to destroy anyone if you're praying for them. Isn't that right? A priestly spirit like this would solve a lot of our problems. A care for each other and a concern. But above all, this man's life is Christ-centered. To me, to live is Christ. Drop your eye, please, to the close of verse 20. Listen to this. He talks about Christ being magnified in my body. Whether I live or die. Now, just a minute. Notice what he says, that Christ might be magnified in my life. Now, there are two ways to magnify. you can magnify by a telescope or magnify by a microscope. If you take a telescope, it will magnify, it will bring distant things near. Isn't that right? Can you get this? That Christ might be magnified in my body, that day by day in life I'll bring the Christ that is distant to men near to them, so they'll rub shoulders with Christ as they rub shoulders with me. Isn't that wonderful? Christ to be magnified in my life. Pretty far away from men, in their thoughts and in their living. But let their paths cross a man or a woman that's consecrated and dedicated, and they'll bring the distant Christ near to impress men and women in just a word or an action, and ultimately lead to conversion. So you can magnify. Oh yes, microscope will make little things big. Not that Christ is little, but he's little in their eyes. He's despised in their eyes, but you can make him big. You can magnify him until they begin to realize there's something in this business. It's a pretty common place nowadays to talk about people being born again. What we're needing, brethren, is not so much phrases as reality in life. That we recognize that there's a person living in and through us. Listen to this. Freedom. I am crucified with Christ. Well, that's you finished for. Oh, yes. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh, Paul, what's it all mean? You're crucified and yet you say you're living. But if you're crucified and you're living, it can't be you that's living. That's like he says. I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. Do you get it? The life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember the first time I read it? I was talking to you last night, wasn't I? And it was only early days when life was being changed and I hardly knew what was happening. I remember one night reading it all, the things I read in those early days. Yonder in the room, didn't know very much. You know, even yet things come back to me. And I must have read them then. But I certainly haven't read them, maybe for a good long time. I remember reading Galatians 2:20. Mind you, I couldn't have explained it as I could tonight. But you know what gripped me? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I remember pushing the chair back and getting down on my knees. See, do things come back to you? Do they? Do things come back with a freshness and power? Do you find that even in a morning meeting? Things you know come with a freshness and power. And I get down on my knees. The Son of God loved me. Now, if you say just a minute, he loves thousands more than you. That's not the point. If ever I would be in heaven, he had to leave heaven and go to Calvary for me. Supposing I was the only person ever to be saved, and you got it. He loved me. I tell you, I never forgot it. It was like a fire in my soul for days. Gave himself for me. Christ magnified in my body. Come again, will you? He says as he follows in verse 22, he says that if I continue to live in the flesh, that will be fruitful labour. But he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and I've said it to you many a time over this weekend. Here was a man, and his burning desire was to get to Christ, and the sooner the better. The vision on the Damascus road never decreased. The light grew brighter, shone more clearly. Brethren, I have a desire to see the man that not only saved me, but changed my life as well as my destiny. I have a burning desire to see the man, not only that died on Calvary, but crashed into my life and altered it to all eternity. utterly wonderful to see Christ. Let me come back to the text. For to me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. What's your ambition? What's before you? You young folks, life before you. What are you out to do? Make money? Waste your time in sport? Or are you prepared to sacrifice life on the altar and give it to Christ unreservedly? To me to live is Christ. Christ living in me. Now, you come to this epistle and you learn things. When he's talking like this, in chapter 2, he talks about if there be any consolation in Christ, and if there be any encouragement of such a thing as loving, and if there's anything in this sacred fellowship energized by the Spirit of God, all these things are true. Then he goes on to talk about the mind of Christ. Is that right? Listen to what he says now. Let this mind be in you. Let it be among you. What is the mind of Christ? Well now, he tells you in the previous verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Don't be selfish. Don't spend your life as if home and job and wardrobe is everything. To me to live is Christ. And the mind of Christ was the mind that sacrificed everything for others. Isn't that right? Isn't that Philippians 2, brethren? Come on. It's given against a background that we can follow. Let this mind be in you. And he takes that journey. And he comes down to Calvary. And I know you can't look at Calvary apart from atonement. But nevertheless, he's dying for others. Sacrificing all that he could in order to give his life for them. Others, Lord, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. Why should we bother to travel 6,000 miles here? Ask our brother. There's plenty of work at home and mainland will tell me many a time, Jack, you're not going to weigh over again. It's here we need you. Why live out of a suitcase? You aren't convinced that life was to be dedicated to others, sacrificially. The Bible says that when he came down here, as a man he humbled himself and became obedient right on to death, not unto death. Death had no claim upon him. He became obedient right on to death, even the death of the cross. Yonder he'll die for others. I tell you, I know we can never be compared with Christ. But you read the stories of men and women, and to leave this country for foreign shores, and live and die where God sent them. Anyone occupies their body, occupies a lonely grave. Because they were living for Christ and to die was gain. You'll notice in Ephesians 2, because you've quoted it many a time, right on to the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him. Is that it? Now listen to me. Well, this is the teaching of the cross. Why don't they tell us these things? The man that went right on to Calvary will be raised. Wherefore God exalted him. Listen, brethren, the way to go up is to go down. The way to win is to lose. The way to the strength of resurrection is through seeming weakness. The way to be exalted is to be humble. The way to get everything is to lose everything. The way to victory is through seeming defeat. Do we know anything about it? You never learned that at school or college or university. But this is all contrary to nature. Would you learn it tonight? Would you? To live is Christ, to give your all for everything. When you come to chapter 3, it talks like this. That I may know him. Did you know him? Did you know Christ? No, I'm not talking about Christ. Did you know Christ? Brethren, I know him. Very humbly, I know him. I know him better than I know you. I don't walk with you. I don't talk with you every day. Life's in those most secrets are unknown to you. I know him. But he says this, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. The living power of Christ, not only the mind of Christ, the power of Christ. Then he says this, you'll need that power. Listen to him now. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You need strength from Christ to suffer for him. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. Don't spend your time arguing whether it's physical or spiritual. Probably both. What Paul had this in view. Oh, it's true. It's true. That we know his resurrection life and we're prepared to bear reproach for him. And we're prepared to die unto self and unto sin and unto the world. You got it. You know, this man that's writing stood one day and watched Stephen die. That was one of the pricks that started him in the road to conversion. He never forgot that man. You know, I have a feeling way down here that Paul wouldn't have liked to have reached the glory and met Stephen and felt he had got to the glory in a more luxurious and comfortable way than Stephen had. That Paul wouldn't have liked to have reached the glory and met Stephen and felt he had got to the glory in a more luxurious and comfortable way than Stephen had. Well, sometimes I think about the judgment seat, do you? Do you know I get worried? And I look at them. Though I can see the marks of Calvary, and I get afraid. Afraid he might say to me, have you no scars? Have you no scars? Oh, the shame of it all, that we're not privileged to suffer more for Christ. Oh yeah, he wanted to get there. And he wanted to get there as quickly as he could. Well, I hear him in Philippians 4 saying, I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. Oh, I know it's in a context of physical suffering and need and living below the poverty line. We don't know anything about it. But there's some texts that leap contextual barriers. I can do all things, the all things of the will of God for me. I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. What? This body and this life's only a channel of blessing. A channel through which the power of Christ flows to men and women around. So that they bless the day he ever saw them. And cross the path. The mind of Christ. Live Christ, the heart of Christ. Have you compassion for people? Do you feel for them? Can you get alongside them in their need? Well, don't be harsh. Don't be cruel. Remember certain men talked about in relation to David, ye sons of Zeruiah, you're too hard for me. Don't you get hard. Feel for people. The feelings of Christ. How did he feel? Shall I tell you? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You being reviled? Well, I've heard brethren talking about it, and then they glory in how they turned and what they did to destroy somebody else. God have mercy on us. We're killing ourselves. We're murdering each other. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But committed all unto him who in the end would righteously judge. for to me to live,
Christ to die.
Yea, do you look at it like that? Ah, we've made it all into a tragedy. After all, now listen to me. The longer we live, the more we've to face up to the fact that we might lose our partner. They'd be taken home. Or we could be taken home and then left. You ever sit down and discuss it? You good women that are married, don't you develop a second-hand faith and depend on your husband for everything. Or if he's taken away, you'll be all at sea. You have your own quiet time. You read your own Bible. You build up your own fellowship with Christ. That's your only hope. Do you believe these things? To die is gain. One glimpse of Christ will recompense everything. We'll find the gospel was true when we touch the eternal shore. It's all true. It's all true. Tell me, throughout all these meetings that are coming to a close now, how have you been feeling? Be honest, are you beginning maybe to feel the poverty of your spiritual life? Eh? Getting occupied with all the wrong things? You know, worldliness is a subtle thing. Worldliness is a subtle thing. Listen to me, will you? I jotted this down. Worldliness is an attitude of soul. It's an inward condition. Now listen to me. Its gaze is horizontal, not vertical. Its motto is forward, not upward. Its goal is success, not holiness. It has ambitions, but no aspirations. It has desires, but no supplications. It has wants, but no hunger. Worldliness is destitute of reverence. It never bows in rapt wonder in the sanctuary. It never hears the mystic voice. It never converses with deity or with others about Christ. Worldliness spoils your spiritual experience. Worldliness will retard your spiritual growth. Worldliness will destroy your spiritual appetite. Worldliness will threaten your spiritual influence. Worldliness will kill your spiritual ambitions. You're sitting here tonight. Is God calling you back? Do you remember what you once were? Oh, the tragedy of life is what you are now and what you once were. And is God calling you back? You can feel the tug in your soul. Get back, brethren and sisters. Get back to where you should be. Don't waste any more time. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's this man and he's working all out. And as I sit down, I want to say this. Now, we've all said many things, please. And I'm not claiming that what I say is any better or far be it. But I want to say something and I'd like you never to forget. Remember, there are not two Christs to follow. There's only one Christ. If you're one of those easy-going, worldly-minded Christians, you have no Christ to follow. There's not a Christ for the spiritual Christian and a Christ for the worldly Christian. If you're going to follow Christ, it's through Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Through Gethsemane where you'll learn, not my will but thine be done. You'll stand at Golgotha, where the world's verdict has gone against Christ. They're trying to make Christ popular in music and in song today. You can't make him popular. You can't set him to the beat.
And as you pass by Golgotha,
Gabbatha, you come to Golgotha. And there he is on the cross. That's the end. That's the end. That's the end.
There was a day when they stood and they said, we will not have this to reign over us. This.
There came a day when they said, away with him, crucify him.
And the world has never reversed its verdict. And if he came back to Vancouver and West Richmond tonight, they would still give him a cross. You'll never make Christ popular.
There are not two Christs. There's only one Christ. Here, in these closing moments, farewell meeting tonight, officially the last meeting. Tomorrow afternoon will be the final meeting when at 3:15 we'll meet our brother and I in ministry to all who will be present in Deep Cove. But listen, in these closing moments of our visit, let this be your watchword, let this be your motto, let this be your standard, let this be your life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.